plugged into my son's computer to do this. And what happens is that he has an external mic. He has a mic plugged into the back of the computer. And I forgot to check. And it overrides the USB that I plug into the front of his computer. So I got to unplug that thing. And that's the problem. Anyway, yes, we had some chat a few minutes ago about Bill Pafflis, who is feeling better and is out of the hospital. The total blockage was in his femoral artery, back behind his heart, was ballooned, angioplastied, and they opened that thing up enough so that he's got some blood flowing to his legs now. That's a good thing. And and so that's better. They I think they've got him doing some cholesterol medication. I'm not sure about that. Rip has a better idea than I do, probably, being closer to the situation. But he's doing much better, and so we're looking forward to having him teach us some at Sukkot time, and which will be in about 2.5 weeks now. 3 weeks from night before last is when it will start. So we're looking at the probability that we're going to see a new moon in Jerusalem on Thursday evening this week, sixth day evening, the beginning of the preparation day for this. And that, of course, will make that a high Sabbath, a Rosh Hashanah, actually a Yom Teruah. So we're expecting that this coming Friday will be Yom Teruah, Thursday evening and Friday, and then Friday evening and Shabbat, of course, or Sabbath, or Saturday actually, or Shabbat. So we're having a double Shabbat next week. The following week we'll have the Shabbat, and the following day will be Yom Kippur, if this is all correct, and therefore we will have a double Shabbat again. Then the following week, Thursday evening begins Sukkot. So we will have a Thursday evening Friday and a Friday evening Saturday, another double Shabbat. And of course, the eighth day of Sukkot will also begin on Thursday evening at sundown. And therefore, we're going to have another double Shabbat. So we're going to have four double Shabbats in a row. Isn't this cool? Including this coming Thursday night, and I'm sorry, including the final Shabbat of the month of October. That means that during the month of October, during the 30 days of the month of the seventh month of the biblical year, we will have nine Shabbats. Nine Shabbats. Isn't it terrible having to take all those days off? Well, anyway, Sukkot will fall as expected, we'll see the sliver on Thursday evening this week. Sukkot will fall on Thursday evening, the 13th and 14th of October. And of course, the next day will be the 15th, which will be the weekly Shabbat. So that's if they see the sliver, and I the chances are like 98% that that's what's going to happen. The only way that they're not going to see the sliver this coming Thursday evening is if there's cloud cover, because the conditions are right, or should be right. So that is the plan right now. I have not heard from anyone about wanting to come here for Sukkot this year. So we are probably not going to be going to that campground. We'll more than likely be spending our Sukkot at Deanne's house, Eve's Garden. She has a nice piece of property with a large area for us to pitch our tents. So that's where we're planning to do it this year. That is, unless we get hit with a whole lot of RSVPs by this coming Thursday. We need to have some time to plan, and so that's the way that is. Got that? near northeast New York. I think there's one going on up there in the Plattsburgh neighborhood. Is that where you're talking about, northeast New York? I'm not certain about that, but I'm relatively sure that there is one. I don't remember exactly, but there's one along the, at least somewhere along the Hudson or Lake Champlain area. There was a guy that was on with me on Hebrew Nation this past Wednesday, who's in New York City, and they're having Sukkot in the Blue Ridge Mountains of eastern Tennessee. That's interesting. Why they're going all the way to Tennessee when they're from New York, I don't know, but that's what he's doing. Okay, well, so anyway, we have the good news of Bill Pathless out of the hospital and feeling his oats again. This is a good thing. Our midrash today is going to be on Leviticus chapter 1 and 2, on Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 19, and Micah 6, 9 through 7, 8. Also on Psalm 70 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to apologize up front because I only had a very short time to work on this week, and I've only got a really pretty short notes, but we'll go through them anyway. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We've got all these people in the room who have come to study your word. And we praise you for each one of them, Father. We ask that you would put your spirit on each and every one of us, that we will hear what's said today, that we would take what is true and file it into our brains so that we can become more like your Son, and that which is not true we can just flush as if we had never heard it, so that we don't believe any lies that come out today. Now, Father, bless the study in your word, and as I said, give us a special anointing of your spirit today. Amen ve amen. Also, Father, we would ask, we're demanding that you, that the spirits that are around us, that the unholy spirits that are around us would be completely confused by what is said today, that they will not be able to understand what we're talking about, because we're going to be talking about things of prophecy. And they don't need to know what we know or what we suspect. They don't even need to have that stuff. So just confound them, confuse their minds, so that they can't fathom what we're talking about. And I praise you, Father, for the answer to that. Now we're going to start this thing like we've started each week for the last, 12, 14, 18 weeks, whatever it is, with the Shema, which is the central truth of Scripture. If you don't understand that Elohim is one, you do not understand what the Scripture is about. And so, it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve amen. Okay, we are in Leviticus chapter 1. We are just about halfway through this triennial portion, series. And I'm amazed that we're only through the first two books, but things will start moving a little bit quicker now, I think. We're going to be going through Leviticus. This is probably going to take us 12, 15 weeks, something like that. I'm not exactly certain. You can look on Messianic WS. As a matter of fact, Rip, will you put the link up? It's the only link I have for you this week. Is Messianic WS. Anyway, if you'll look there, you'll see the commentary that they have set for this week, and that is www.messianic.ws/commentary/20y-2/y2-25.htm. Are y'all hearing me? There it is. Okay, there it is. Rip's got it up there. Okay, you can go there and see what Messianic WS has on there. They generally have some pretty good commentary. I did not even consult it this week, so I'm not sure what they have up, but I am relatively certain, because everything that I've ever seen there is actually pretty good. Okay, so we are in Leviticus chapter 1, and we're going to read we're going to break at the end of chapter 1, I think we are, yes. Yes, okay, so we'll do chapter 1 and then we'll do chapter 2 in a few minutes. Leviticus chapter 1, and it goes like this. And Yehovah called unto Moshe and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto Yehovah, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Yehovah. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before Yehovah, and the priests, Aharon's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aharon, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aharon's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before Yehovah. And the priests, Aharon's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces, with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering of Yehovah be of fowls, then he shall bring the offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it into the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out on the sides of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. After the transgression of Exodus chapter 32, only about 40 to 50 days transpired until work began on the Mishkan tabernacle and its furnishings. Leviticus could have been given to Moshe and recorded while the tabernacle was being built. But Leviticus and the sacrifices were not given until after the transgression of the covenant. Therefore, I think that it was never meant to be given, that Yehovah assumed that Israel would be true to its word until they did otherwise. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have it prepared and ready to give to Moshe, knowing the heart of men. But I don't believe that he meant to give it. I believe he really meant for Israel to be true to their word. Okay, the only blood offerings that were in the covenant before Exodus chapter 32 were supposed to be the daily oblations, not the trespass or atoning sacrifices. The sacrifices outlined in Leviticus are therefore the law that was added for transgressions in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. In the entire covenant that Moshe received from Yehovah in Exodus 24 to 32, there was not one trespass offering. I think because Yehovah took Israel at its word to abide by the Ten Commandments. It is possible that Shaul was thinking in terms of the morning and evening sacrifices when he wrote the words, "I die daily." Last week, we left Moshe standing outside the tent of meeting, the Ohel HaMoed, because the kavod of Yehovah was filling the tent so that even Moshe could not enter it. There is no break in the narrative action. Vayikra 1 immediately follows Shemot 40 with barely time to take a breath. It goes something like this in verse 35 of Exodus chapter 40. And Moshe was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud there abode thereupon. And the glory of Yehovah filled the tabernacle. And then there's some detail given that doesn't have anything to do with the narrative. And then in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "And Yehovah called unto Moshe." So, like I said, all I skipped was some detail, not some narrative of time. There were no burnt offerings that were acceptable to Yehovah unless they were animals of the flock or herd, sheep, goats, or cows. All the whole burnt offerings were to be males of the first year and without blemish, no obvious abnormality. In Leviticus chapter 22 and verses 17 to 25, he restates this with a little more detail. He says, "And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto Yehovah, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things. For I, Yehovah, do sanctify them. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aharon and his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto Yehovah for a burnt offering, at your own will, a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. Whatsoever hath a blemish shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yehovah to accomplish a vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind, or broken, or maimed, or having a wen, or scurvy, or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto Yehovah, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto Yehovah. If the offering was a bullock, a steer, it was killed between the laver and the tent. The head, the fat, and the parts to be offered were laid on the wood of the altar and burnt, while the inwards and the legs were washed in the laver before being placed on the altar to be burnt. If the offering was a sheep or a goat, it was killed on the north side of the altar, the head and the fat placed on the wood for the fire, and the inwards and legs washed in water and then placed on the fire and burnt like the bullock. Why the different places for the different types of animals, the flock or the herd? Was the place of the flock offering the sides of the north that we see in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13? I shall ascend to the sides of the north, Hasatan says. Or in Exodus 24:35, sides of the north. The butchering itself seems to be identical, except for the size of the animal and the place where it was offered. The only thing I can think of is that the blood of the goats and sheep was not as profuse as the steers, and any loss in transit may render the offering invalid. But that is purely speculation. That the one offering the animal, and not the priest, was the one to butcher it, must have driven home the seriousness of the sin in Yehovah's eyes. This offering was done before Yehovah with the back to the rising sun and facing towards the Kodesh Kodeshim. If the one offering could afford to bring a steer, that was preferable. But if he could not afford an animal like that, he could bring a sheep or a goat. If he couldn't afford even the goat, he could bring a dove or a pigeon. The sense I get from this is that Yehovah never forces us to do what we are unable to do, but he expects us to do what we can do to the very best of our abilities. Whether herd, flock, or dove, a sincere offering has a sweet smell to Yehovah. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In James chapter 4 and verse 17. Okay, you know what you need to do, so go ahead and do it. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 1 of Leviticus. Chapter 1. Are there any questions or comments? If you have a mic and you'd like to chime in, please raise your hand and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anyone at all? I'm going to tell you that if you don't chime in here today, this is going to be a very short study. Okay. Which I'm sure is just as good for y'all, because you know you hear me droning on for 2 or 3 hours, it's going to get really old. All right, I'm going to wet my whistle, and if I don't see a hand by the time I'm done, I'm going to move on to chapter 2. Okay. Well, then we shall move on. Moving to Leviticus chapter 2. We'll read it first. Okay, now this is pretty much the same thing. This is also a free will offering, but this has to do with a meal offering, or what the King James calls a meat offering. It has nothing to do with flesh. It has to do with food. Okay. And when they will offer a meat offering unto Yehovah, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aharon's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Jehovah. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aharon's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of Jehovah made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Notice the difference there. Wafers get anointed with oil. Leavened cakes have oil mixed in. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto Jehovah. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Jehovah. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aharon's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of Jehovah made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto Jehovah shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of Jehovah made by fire. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto Jehovah, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of the meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant, of the Elohim, to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all of thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto Jehovah, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy firstfruits, green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. and thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, and all of the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. Okay, the King James Version has meat offering, but there is no flesh offered in it. The Hebrew word is mincha, and means to apportion or bestow. It's usually a freewill offering and is bloodless, though there is often a stipulation to a burnt offering that it be accompanied by a mincha as well. I assume that this is a kind of first fruits offering, where the portion of the harvest is brought as a thanksgiving offering to Jehovah for his abundance to us. It is not specified how much flour or whatever is brought, only that a handful is burnt and that the rest is the priest's for their own use without leaven. And in Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18 it is written, "And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aharon shall offer it before Jehovah before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto Jehovah. And the remainder thereof shall Aharon and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aharon shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of Jehovah made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy." Possibly this is a portion of the tithe set apart for orphans, widows, and Levites, and the amount of that tithe brought to the priests is a matter of what Jehovah lays on the individual heart. The handful, according to Stone's Chumash, is that which is what fits in three fingers. The minutia of the Talmud is pretty awe-inspiring, and not always in a good way. But in this particular case, they give you a good idea. They reach into whatever the flour or grain offering, and they reach in their three fingers and they pull out what they'll hold and put that on the altar. If the offering is something oven-baked, it must be unleavened, and either have oil and frankincense mixed into the cake's dough, or rubbed on the finished wafer, or tortilla, I think, maybe, product. Homemade tortillas is what we use as our unleavened bread for Pesach, especially after we use up the leftover matzah from the Passover meal. Verse 6 says that pan-baked wafers, or tortillas, I think, are to have flour or oil poured on them. No specifics on the amount. I wonder if I can add spices, like the stuff you get with the bread at Carrabba's. Yummy. Love that stuff. Anyway, the reason that Jehovah gives in verse 11 for not adding leaven is that no burnt offering is to have any leaven in it. Unleavened bread and honey are acceptable first fruits offerings in verse 12, but those are not to be burnt. I think that leaven represents sin and therefore imperfection or blemish, like a blemish on an animal. The freewill offering must be as set apart as the animal offering, the best that the Israelite has to offer. Every meal offering is to be made with salt as well. The Ramban has an interesting application of this on page 553 of Stone's Chumash. And I'm going to look at that here. I got to find page 553. Here it is. Here's what the Ramban has to say about the salt. Ramban comments that salt has two properties. It is destructive, for it prevents plants from growing, and it can corrode most substances. And it is helpful, for it preserves food. The covenant of salt teaches that the altar service, if performed properly and sincerely, preserves Israel. But if the service is neglected, it brings about destruction and exile. That's pretty cool. Salt symbolizes God's immutable covenant, because it preserves what was and inhibits change. That's pretty cool. In verses 14 through 16, rather, speak of the Omer offering to be offered on Hag HaBikurim, which I believe is the first day of the week following the weekly Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I base that on the fact that the Feast of Shavuot occurs on the day after the weekly Shabbat, 7 weeks later, and you can see that in Leviticus chapter 23. The ears are to be aviv, or ripe. These aviv ears of barley are roasted slightly to dry them sufficiently to grind them. Therefore, the Karaites seem to have this particular part right, and they will not declare the new year unless the barley is in a state where it can be parched with fire to be ground to flour. The rabbinic interpolated calendar is usually pretty darn close, and sometimes right on the money. But since it doesn't rely on actual observation of the barley crop, it can be wrong. The same goes, to my mind, for all the other calendrical systems in use today by well-meaning messianics. I think this scripture should end debate, but I seriously doubt that it will. Anyway, that's the end of my commentary on the Torah portion for today. Anyone that has a servant, 60, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Thank you. Give me a one if anyone can hear me, please. Okay, thank you. There's a couple questions. One, grain is considered a meat, yes or no? Frankincense. I'm not sure what frankincense is. Is it something you consume, or is it like a perfume or anything that they sprinkle on for a sweet savor or what? I'm not sure what that is. And I know what when you mingle fine flour, just regular flour, not with yeast or anything, just regular flour, and you mingle that with oil, it's very hard too. It's not really hard too, but it just gets kind of, I know because I used it for Passover. I didn't know you could use tortilla or whatever they call that. Anyway, those are the questions I was wondering. If that's considered, grain is considered meat. And not only that, is that also part when they give, the meat offering, for the widows and orphans, isn't that also for when a person has a vineyard that they leave a portion of it for the widows and orphans to glean off of it or anything like that? Or am I getting that confused? Anyway, that's what my questions were. I release the mic.
Okay. As to the corners of the fields, yes, they leave that for the widows, orphans, and others to glean from. That is correct. As to the grain being meat, if you understand that in the King James Version uses that word as it really means food. It doesn't mean flesh. Okay, so they're not talking about grain being flesh. They're talking about it being food. And so it's a food offering. That meat offering is also things that are made with the grain. Okay, in the case that he's talking about right here in Leviticus chapter 1 or chapter 2, it's mostly barley is what he's talking about. So in that case, we're talking about either making a cake of some kind, an unleavened cake, and with that you put the oil and the frankincense in with the flour, and those are the ingredients for the thing, and you mix that up and you bake it in the oven. Or you can bake it in a frying pan. Same thing. You mingle all that stuff together and you make a batter, and then you bake that in the frying pan. Or you can cook these things on top of the stove, and you can make just flour and water, whether it's barley flour or wheat flour or whatever, flour and water, and you mix that together, and then you flatten it out and make a wafer out of it. And that, to me, is a tortilla. I make my tortillas large enough so that I can have a nice burrito kind of thing. You know, I fill it with all kinds of, you know, my wife makes a nice hummus, and also she makes a really nice tabbouleh. And so I've spread the thing with hummus. I spread it with tabbouleh. I roll it up, and I have me a nice roll up. You know, that's basically what I eat during Sukkot, during Pesach, unleavened bread. I'll also put peanut butter and jelly on that stuff, and just roll it up and eat peanut butter and jelly on my barley tortillas. It's really good stuff, and the bread is fresh every time. You know, it's still warm when I get it. So you know, I really like that. But I do that after I use up all my leftover matzah from the Passover meal. I don't want to waste anything. So, now let's see what else was there. Oh, frankincense. Frankincense is an incense. It's a gum from a tree, and the sap oozes out of the tree, and then they take the gum and they let it dry, and then they break it up in a like an apothecary in a with a mortar and pestle, and they break that up, and that becomes the incense. And it is edible, so it smells pretty good, and it is edible. So you know, that gets added to the flour, and so that's how they do that. Let's see, anything else? My son is leaving. See you later, David. Have a wonderful time at Beth Tikkun. Say hello to Grant for me. Okay, other questions or comments? Cooking fit for a king, exactly, and I am a king. I serve the king of kings. A Kushnet Bill, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. That was good. A good explanation on the frankincense, making it a sweet savor unto the Lord, makes you think of the prayers of the saints. In verse 13, it says, in every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, I believe. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt, which preserves life, as you said. These verses in Mark 9, verse 49 and 50, I believe connects to that in a good way. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And this verse as well. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Peace meaning to be joined, the body of Christ, the unity of spirit, all of one mind as it was in Acts chapter 2 when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit after they repented. But that's what I just wanted to add to that. Also in verse 14 it says, and if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits, meaning the best you have, symbolic of the elect, unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits, green ears of corn, dried out by the fire, meaning pure to the Holy Spirit, even corn beaten out of full ears. I see that as fully being beaten out as the Father shapes us into the children he wants us to be, full meaning maturity, to go beyond the basic oracles of God and to partake of the heavenly gift, as spoken of by Paul in Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, and chapter 6 as well in Hebrews, verses 1 through 8. But that's what I wanted to say. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic to Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. So, had some very good stuff there. Yeah, the Spirit preserves our life, And he will really annoy people who are sinning, like a salt in a wound. Man, he's going to let you remember until you get right. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Other questions or comments? Was there anything in the text that I missed by any chance? Questions? Oh, yeah. Servant 60, I'm looking back through here and I see the that you didn't know that you could do that. Yeah, there's no reason why you have to eat matzah. You know, that you have to buy that product. As long as you're eating unleavened bread, you're cool, right? So just don't eat leavened bread. You make tortillas. I mean, it's really simple. You know, it's just flour and water, and you roll it out flat, throw it on the frying pan. You know, you can add a little bit of cooking oil or something like that to it, so it gets nice and crispy if you'd like. I mean, it's really good. Yeah, it's unleavened bread is one of our favorite times of the year. Okay, I'm not seeing any other questions or comments, so I'm going to move on to the Haftarah. And the beginning of that is Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21, which I'll go ahead and read. I have it right here in my text. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Okay. This deals with Israel's commonwealth, as you can see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Not just the physical nation of Israel. It includes both houses of Israel, Yehudah and Ephraim, and also the whosoevers who have no blood tie to Israel, but who are the called according to his purpose. And we're going to look at called according to his purpose in a couple of places. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance," that is Messiah, "being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And also in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, "Who hath saved us," Yeshua again, "and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Messiah Yeshua before the world began." This people, as I read before in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth thy praise," my praise. Only the one who knows the end from the beginning, the Almighty Yehovah, could have predestinated us and called us according to his purpose before the world began. You get that? Before the world began. Okay? You're called according to his purpose before the world began. How can you not praise an Elohim that does that for you? Okay, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 19 is our next passage. The passage actually begins in verse 18, and I'm going to read 18 through 20. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned.'" By the way, that's unaccustomed later on in the thing. Talks about being unaccustomed to the yoke. So the King James put that in there as extra words, okay, to give us context, but I took it out, so we're not adding to the scripture. "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Yehovah Elohai. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Ephraim, my dear son, a pleasant child, for since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith Jehovah." Now a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke is one that hasn't been trained in that by which he is kept in close proximity to Messiah Yeshua, and through which He carries our load. Okay? Yeshua carries our load with his yoke. It says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The whole context of that Matthew passage is repentance and returning to Torah from the traditions of men. Yeshua's yoke is Torah. Torah is that by which he carries our burden, for it is he who carries us in that yoke. It is a Torah commandment in Deuteronomy 22:10 to not plow with a donkey and an ox together. Why? Because of the inefficiency of it, I think. The little donkey is going to either get in the ox's way or be trampled by him or be hanged by him. It is a simple picture, a similar picture, to Yehovah being yoked to you or to me. Except that Yeshua is carrying all of our weight, okay, all of the weight, including ours, in the same way that he carried the ark and the priests who put their shoulders to it, believing that he would supply the ability to carry it. The yoke of man's tradition is a heavy burden, like the donkey trying to carry the ox. The yoke of the word of Yehovah is light. Yeshua made this point when he said in chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 1 through 7 and verse 15, "Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on men's shoulders, but they will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." It was the traditions of the rabbis that were the heavy burden, not the word of Yehovah. We need to become accustomed to Yeshua's yoke, his Torah, and get away from the yoke of tradition. In our Jeremiah passage, Ephraim was chastised because he had the Torah, but he refused to follow it, going instead after the doctrines of the kings of Israel. They went up to Dan for the feast instead of to Jerusalem, because it was both economically and politically expedient for the kings of Israel to keep the people away from there for fear that they would stay in Jerusalem. It is the same in much of today's evangelical church. It is at least economically better to continue the misapplication of Scripture to keep the people in the pews ignorant of Torah for fear that they will do it and be blessed in their deeds, in James chapter 1 and verse 25, and then continue therein instead of what the church tells them. By the way, if you would like to see a great commentary on Matthew chapter 23 and verses 2 and 3, the scribes sitting in Moses' seat and all of that, there is last week we had a thing, I believe it was a link to Philologos, I'm not sure about that, but it goes to John Gill's commentary. If you go and Google John Gill's commentary on the scripture and look up Matthew chapter 23 and verses 2 through 4, you will be amazed at just how Hebraic that guy thought. John Gill was a Puritan, 17th century Puritan. John Gill, yes, exactly, Sermon 60. He was a Puritan, and the Puritans came here to practice the Scripture, to live the Scriptures. They left England for the purpose of keeping Yehovah's feasts. The original Thanksgiving was not on the fourth Thursday of November. It was actually late in September or early in October, and it was after the harvest, and they were keeping the harvest festival, the Feast of Sukkot. And they served this stuff with corn and lima beans and like that, and they called it Sukkot Ash. Sukkot Hash. They put together this. Yes, it's absolutely the truth. They were keeping the feasts of Yehovah. They would not. As a matter of fact, I think it's still a law in Massachusetts that you're not allowed to keep Christmas. Okay? The Puritans were very, very strict about this stuff. I mean, they would cut you off and send you out of town if you kept Christmas. Okay, I don't know that there was a death penalty involved, but you got cut off from the church. Okay? So you were to keep the feast of Yehovah. That's what they wanted us to do. So I think that's a kind of a pretty cool thing. Anyway, yes, John Gill's commentary, you'll love it. It's one of the most Hebraic things I've ever read from a Christian. Anyway, that's what I have up to Jeremiah. Now we're going to move to Micah in chapter 6 and verses 9 through chapter 7 and verse 8. And let's see, there's Micah. And we'll go to chapter 6. No, chapter 6. There you go. And we'll begin in verse 9. We're going to read the whole of the rest of this chapter. Where are we? Here we are. Yehovah's voice cried unto the city, and a man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Hear ye the rod. Think about that for a second. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase. Hear ye the rod. Does a stick talk? Well, anyway, moving on. And there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with a bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof in hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Wow, see, they were keeping the traditions of the kings. The idea carries on here in Micah chapter 6 that we were talking about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Using the metaphor of unjust weights and measures. If we come to knowledge of truth and do not live in it, we will reap the harvest of our evil deeds. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, once again, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And once again, in this passage, they were going after the yoke of Israel's kings and not the yoke of Yehovah. The imprecations here are very reminiscent of those in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 15 and following. If you know what you're supposed to do, how you are supposed to live, and you don't do it, those curses will come upon you with the purpose of getting you to examine yourself and repent of the evil. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we read this. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Now, we were talking earlier about leaving the fields so that the corners were not harvested, so that the gleaners could come in and glean. Okay? Look at that first verse again. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. They cleaned out the field, and they didn't leave a gleaning. Okay? The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the Elohim of my salvation. My Elohim will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Jehovah shall be a light unto me. Chapter 7 seems to be a continuation of chapter 6, where we have seen our condition and come to understand that we are being chastised and are now lamenting our sin and repenting of it. We are at the bottom. We have been cultivating the grapes, but someone has come before us and harvested that on which we worked all year. While we were living in sin, the world got worse and worse. It is to the point where there is little we can do about it to make it right. The description of verses 1 and 2 surely sound like our day and age, and what certainly looks like on the verge of realization. Verse 3 sounds like our criminal court system, willing to fine for he who pays the largest bribe. The best man in government is a crook. But in verse 4, the day their watchman warned them of, and the visitation he told them was coming, is on them. In this day, in verse 5, it is very unwise to trust any man, but to keep your counsel close. Your own family will sell you out for a morsel of bread, in verse 6. So it is best, in verse 7, to just keep your trust and life in the hands of Yeshua. The enemy may seem to get the better of you, to take you down and exile you, but it would be better for them to not rejoice over your calamities, for Yehovah will hear your cries and recompense judgment on them. While we may fall, Yehovah will raise us up. When we sit in darkness, in the darkness of exile, He will be our light. Okay, that's what I've got on the Haftarah for today. If there are questions and comments, I will be happy to take, to just raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Servant 60. You have your hand up, and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Thank you, Mark. It seems to me the way you read all that and the way you commented on that, your own family is your own enemy. So I guess one has to be careful not to trust their own family. That's the way I look at it. It just seems like those nowadays, especially when times are going to get worse and worse, those who are losing their jobs, losing their right to assemble even in their own homes, because there's a couple of cities and a couple of states that are people who assemble Bible studies, they're going to be fined if they're caught studying their own word. And that's not so much as the civil laws you have to worry about. It's your own family you have to worry about. And even though they consider themselves God-fearing, I'm talking about your own family, your own sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. Even though they claim they're God-fearing, they will sell you out. And I believe all that. Anyway, I release the mic. That's all I have to say. Thank you.
You are welcome. Thank you. And it's a point well taken. Yeshua told us that we need to trust Yehovah. We don't need to trust our brothers, our sisters, even our mother and father when it comes to the end of days. Because if they are not believers, if they are not after Yehovah's heart, they will sell you out. Their natural affection will be gone. It tells us that in a number of places in the scripture. So we need to be very careful about who we talk to. You know what? There's probably people listening in right now. We've prayed confusion on their minds, and I know that that's going to happen. That's one of the reasons that I make that prayer every week, to put confusion on the minds of the enemy, because we don't need them to understand what we're saying. If they do, they're going to come after us, and we don't need to have them do that. Okay? So I pray confusion on them every week. Okay, so we have another hand up. Acushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe in verse 5 where it says, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For this, and verse 6, and for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. I believe that's talking about in Mark 13, where in verse 9 it says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. This is, Jesus is saying, take heed though, but take heed, so be careful, you have to watch out. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. And the way it's going to be published is when the Holy Spirit speaks to them in that hour, in the next verse. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 identifies it connecting to Micah 7, verses 5 and 6, I believe. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Because they think that as the Messiah at that time, they have full delusion brought back on them. Mark 13, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There's two things you can do during that time. That's what Smyrna will be doing. But they're doing it their own way. They're going to be telling their family and friends that they're worshiping Satan. And that's why they're going to be brought up for a testimony. It's okay to be brought up for a testimony, but you got to do it God's way. This is what the Lord wants you to do, pertaining to Philadelphia. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. That's why they will be spared the hour of temptation. They're not going to be fighting the delusion that the Lord is putting on all the world at that time on those that are not sealed. They're not going to be weak in the flesh for their family and friends that have been deceived because they didn't love the truth of the Word of God, that they believed the lie. It's That's why it says in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me, meaning now, like we're doing, while it is day. The night cometh, meaning when Satan and his angels are cast out, when no man can do the work. Just one more verse. There's so much more to it, though, in the scriptures that I found pertaining to this. But even Philadelphia, some of Philadelphia might be delivered up as one of the witnesses in Revelation 11, which is fine, but do it the Lord's way. Don't be wanting people till, you know, at that time. It's time to be quiet. As it says in Matthew 5, verse 25, agreeing with thine adversary quickly. Don't hem or haw right away, whilest thou art in the way with him. At least at any time, the adversary, meaning Satan and his system, all those that are believing him to be the Messiah, deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast in prison. Again, just like the church of Smyrna. That's what they're elect, but the other church, the Philadelphia church, is the very elect. They're doing exactly what the Father wants, doing it his way, rather than going against, kind of doing it their way a little bit. Smyrna. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. I mean, you're really gonna, it's gonna be, it says 10 days, but it's gonna be a hot time, that's all. But either way, you know, just wanted to put both ends of the spectrum of the seven churches. There are only two that are pleasing to the Father, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna will get a crown if they endure the tribulation, and Philadelphia already has a crown. They just have to hold on to it. And there's a couple more verses, too, that I'd like to post pertaining to this. I don't want to take more time. In Luke 12, I believe it's 57, 58, and 59, pertaining to Philadelphia. And with that said, I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic to Eve's God.
Thank you very much, Bill. Eves, your hand is up. Take it away.
This is outside of Isaiah 43:21, and I'm going to do it in two pieces so I don't get disconnected. I'll lower my hand and come back. But I think it's important to see in Isaiah 43 in context of what he's saying in 21 that in Isaiah 43:5-8, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather from the west, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. You're going to see consistent verbiage in Jeremiah 31 as well, which is talking about the end gathering, the great and final end gathering. And I just want to post it because there's something that we need to see. In verse 7 it says, even everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that they might see, and the deaf that have ears. Oops, and let me post the next one. 9 and 10, I'm going to have to post that in two increments. 9 says, let all the nations, once again, this is what's important, I want you to see, let all the nations be gathered together. But, by the way, those blind people that have eyes and deaf that have ears, that's an idiom that's used for his people, Israel, that don't acknowledge the Messiah and don't hear all the truth of the Torah. So that's not the nations right there, even though verse 9 is followed by. It tells them and gives an instruction to the nations in 9. Let all the nations be gathered, and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show former things. Let them, being the nations, bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, and let them hear and say it is truth. And let me show you who the witnesses are. It says in the very next verse, 10, yea are my witnesses, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. So what's happening in Isaiah and Jeremiah both is that the nations are required at this point in time to give up God's people that he formed and created for their glory. They're still in the nations at this point in time. They don't all go back 3.5 years prior to the Great Tribulation live in, or 7 years, live in Judea, in Jerusalem, then flee to the wilderness. Right here in Isaiah, we see that they're still in the nations, and the people of the nations are commanded to return them at the time of the end gathering. They actually have to give you up and take you back to the Lord. I'm going to release the mic, and then I'm going to come back and show you something else in Isaiah, and perhaps something in Jeremiah, but to, not particular to that line, verse 19. I'll be right back.
Thank you, Eves. It's all very well taken. Carolyn, you had a you said, I'm not sure how you see the end gathering, but I see it as a shadow of the gathering during the time of Moshe. Actually, I see the gathering in the time of Moshe as a shadow of that which will happen in the end of days. There will be a much greater ingathering. It's not going to just come from Egypt and Goshen. It's going to come from all over the world, as Eve's pointed out with the scriptures that she posted. The north is going to have to give it up. The south is going to have to give it up. The east and the west will give it up. They're going to come from everywhere, and they're going to be coming to the mountains of Israel. That's how I see it, and I think that's how most everybody in this room does, too. Eves, your hand is back up. Take it away.
Okay, verse 19. He says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it?" I'm going to suggest that what he's about to do, watch this. "I will even make a way in the wilderness." Do you know where the woman in Revelation, is it 12 or 13, flees? She flees to the wilderness. He gives us a promise here that he's going to make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So perhaps there are two locations where the woman will flee. One in the wilderness by which he's going to make a way, because it already says in Revelation that a place that he's prepared for her, this is Isaiah, yes, 19, and in the deserts where the ones that do have to flee to the desert, which are in Judea, he will provide rivers for them to be sustained. And then when you drop down, I want to show you one more point in Isaiah outside of verse 21. It says, and this, once again, is what I believe is the fleeing. It's describing the fleeing of the woman. It says in 22, "But thou hast not called up," let me just go ahead and post it. "Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." I can see this being Jacob, not necessarily, it might be Judah, who hasn't called upon the Messiah, but I don't know that for certain. "But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." I can see how these in the wilderness will be weary, growing from this great tribulation. But this verse, let me show you something that it says in conjunction with that. If this is the time of the great tribulation when the woman's in the wilderness, I'm suggesting that it is, because it's just prior to the time that he regathers them from all around the world. It says, "Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor worried thee with incense." So in the last 3.5 years, if there is an altar set up in Jerusalem, certainly if this is that time, those people that are his in the wilderness are not bringing offerings to that altar. Verse 23 says he's not required it of them. I want you to see that and pray about that matter. Because if at that time this is what's being discussed, at some point the false Messiah takes authority over that location. And it's saying right here that God is not requiring that of us during that time. I release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eves. Always, always salient commentary from her. I like it. Is there another question or a comment on the Torah or the Haftarah? Eves Garden, you want to take the mic back? Take it away.
I find that if I talk more than about a minute and a half or two, my internet connection boots me off, so that's why I keep breaking. I'm just going to tell you what I believe, servant. The question is the wilderness and the desert the same way, the same thing? We know in the Revelation that the woman flees to the wilderness. The desert, in my opinion, is the desert that surrounds Israel. It's all that desert. So no, if I'm in the United States during the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, I'm not in that desert. Desert could mean spiritual exile. In that case, yes, it would be the same. But as far as a physical location, no, I don't believe so. I think the wilderness is a greater meaning to where all of God's children will have to be in His presence, where He directs them to go, which will be everywhere in the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, I believe that prior to His return, touching His feet down at the Mount of Olives, He gathers us together supernaturally, whether we fly through the clouds, whether we're taken back by these people. I'm not exactly certain how that happens. And I think we all enter the land together at the time of His return, or shortly thereafter we all come back together. I'm not certain how that happens yet. He hasn't shown me through the revealing of the Word, but it seems to me we all cross over into the land just like they did at the first Exodus when they all crossed over the Jordan the second time. I believe we'll all be together when that happens. But until that, during the Great Tribulation, I don't see any evidence that says we'll all be in the desert following the path that the exiles did, the Hebrews did the first time. Some of them probably will be. Some of the people that were in Israel will be, but not all who believe in Him. And I'm going to release the mic, and then I have something to show you about Jeremiah verse, that chapter that's consistent with what Isaiah is saying. It's talking about that same time and the promises and the regathering. I release the mic.
Yes, the wilderness generally means outside of the city's environment. Okay, there's the city and the city wall, and then there's 1,000 cubits outside of that. That is for the animals. When you come into the city, you leave the animals outside in the what the King James calls the suburbs. Okay, and that those suburbs are part of the city, the 1,000 cubit area around the city, away from the city gates. Outside of that, If it's not another city, it's wilderness. Biblically speaking, that's what wilderness means. King James by biblical speaking. Okay. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? A desert is like exile. When it says that we're in the desert, that means we're exiled. Being in the wilderness doesn't necessarily mean that we're exiled. It's just we're between cities, could be. Okay? It's just being using the terms technically anyway. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic back.
Okay, here in Jeremiah, the first verse I want to show is that, "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest." So here, in my opinion, Jeremiah, who we know he's going to talk about the new covenant, the greatest fulfillment of this new covenant, I believe, was when we're gathered and he seals all of us who have been blind, who have not heard, with the Holy Spirit and a new heart, which is what Ezekiel talks about. Which, by the way, in my opinion, there are a remnant of us who already have that. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua, in my opinion, entered into that new covenant which Christ opened up to us, Messiah opened up to us at His death. But there's a greater fulfillment of that Jeremiah talks about, that all of Israel and all of Judah will experience this same loving, wonderful relationship with their God. And so here we see Jeremiah talking about a people. Those people which were left of the sword. So if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. So that's just clear throughout. Those people that didn't die by the sword because they didn't take up arms to fight and they trusted in the Lord. Now there's clearly evidence in the Hebrews Exodus, which is an example for us, that when you're attacked by the Amorites from the sides of the camp who are trying to kill your weak and your women and your elderly, that you can kill them. Those Canaanites who came and attacked the people of Israel, which are people in the world who are going to come and want to steal and pillage and take what God has given you with, those people obviously killed those other wicked people trying to do that. So I don't want to speak too much to that and have that recorded, but that's what the example says. Now, to pick up the sword and fight against Pharaoh, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They trusted in the Lord. So these people who are left, that didn't fight with the sword, are in the wilderness. They find grace in the wilderness. So that is our choice when the time comes. So Jeremiah sets the stage with verse 31. And so then, let me show you that it's once again the same time that Isaiah is speaking of, and then I'll release the mic and come up one more time. In verse 8, it tells us what's happening here in this same setting of time. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, just like Jeremiah said, even though the blind and the lame may actually be blind and lame physically, but we also know that Messiah came to give the blind eyes to see. So the ones that really don't even see the truth yet but call on his name, or whether they don't hear, whether or not those people in that state that aren't the remnant are going to be amongst this other group that are in the wilderness. And he brings them all forth. The promise is all of them will come forth. So for my family that I'm concerned about, that I believe are my enemy, yes, they're going to be those who are wicked because the line doesn't get divided by blood. But the rest of us who are believers, that are your family, if they didn't die by the sword, he gathers them together here. So we don't really know that until the time comes. You know, we're warned to know that our family is the ones who believe as we do. So that's how we know them, by the fruits of their spirit. And so that's all we have to go by is discernment. But there's also a promise that those who are like babes, in my opinion, if they're blind and lame, they're right there being gathered, so they have a promise too. The woman with child, if you're pregnant, and that's the fear in the New Testament, if that's literally a pregnant woman, even if she's about to give birth, she's going to be gathered together. God says right here in Jeremiah, before the end, he will gather all of his from every location. That is, if they didn't desire, and so that to me is the process of going into the wilderness for that 3.5 years and him protecting them. He's going to gather them all together. And I release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eves. I have a feeling you're coming back for one more time. But in the meantime, we're going to give it to Acushnet, Bill.
Thank you, Mark. What I believe the wilderness is the world. It's you alone in the world at that time because there's nobody you can trust. But at that time, the only one you need to trust is the Father that sealed you with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of what to do according to his plan. Then was Jesus led up in the spirit into the wilderness, of the spirit into the wilderness, meaning he was all alone to be tempted of the devil. When Satan is here with his angels, that's what you're going to be hearing. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. You want to keep your spiritual virginity. Do not be deceived. Hold fast to the end. In Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. You don't want to be taken, as it says in verse 40. You have to endure to the end. From verse 24, the false prophets that are showing signs and miracles that would deceive even the very elect if the time wasn't shortened. This is what Satan wants from all the Christians. He's got all the world. What he wants is to make you fall. And he said unto him, going back to the temptation with Yeshua in the wilderness, and he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That word worship in the Greek means to adore, expatio, holy, to lick a master's hand like a dog. That's what he wants. He doesn't want fake worship. That's what he wants. He wants you to be deceived, to give your heart to him. And he will give you everything in the world. He's a supernatural archangel coming with all power, by authority of God, to test you, to see where your allegiance is, who you love, the Father or him. That's what the apostasy is about. So you're just going to hang tight till the end, and it'll be good. When Yeshua returns, nobody will have to tell us, because that'll be the end of all flesh. We'll all know in a twinkling of an eye, everybody, the truth at that seventh trump, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52. Everybody will know. The mystery will be over. Again, for second documentation, Revelation 10, verse 7, at that time. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic to Eve's God.
Okay, I was going to see if Mark wanted it, but okay. Let me go on with Jeremiah. There's this is just makes me happy, this part of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 15, and it says, this is so cool, Jeremiah 15 and 16 and then on. And thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Remember how Rachel died this early death, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not? So Rachel, all of her weeping over time, just like everything is a shadow for us, to teach us about what's happening to God's people. So Rachel, it talks about Rachel weeping for her children. Thus saith the Lord, refrain. Now here's why. Rachel's told not to weep anymore. It says, refrain thy voice from weeping, Rachel, the mother of these children of Ephraim, the house of Israel. Refrain your voice from weeping, and thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And let me get the next verse. And it says in 17, and there was hope in thy end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to thy own border. Remember, Ephraim was of Joseph, who was the one she lost Joseph. So it says she's weeping for her children. She knows that he either died, and so she weeps for him. But as the greater Israel, he then went on to be Ephraim. They're scattered into the nations. And 17 says, don't weep, because they're going to return again to their border. And it says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. So this whole end of days is regathering God's people, God's chosen people, who stepped up to serve him when Abraham was called and chosen, and the descendants thereof. So here we see that Rachel has been weeping, just as she's the foreshadow. You know, it's almost like God's heart is weeping for his children to return. And this clearly shows that the children return to their borders, and Ephraim is part of those lost children that are out there, those that are scattered into the nation. It's promised that they too shall return. So this is what the end gathering is. It's associated with the time of the Lord. And then that's what's being explained here in Isaiah. But keep in mind that also the house of Judah, although I believe much of them will have returned, many of them will still be out there too. And so that's what Jeremiah speaks of. I'm just going to briefly show you one thing in Micah, and then I'll be done. Let's see. It seems to me that Micah is speaking about those days prior to leading up to this end gathering, and I'll show you why I say that. I found a verse, but let me look at it real quick. It's the wickedness that's prevailing both in the world and in our families. I'm going to post two verses that come out of 15 and 16 to show you that Micah is still talking about the same exact thing. This comes from Micah 7. By the way, in Jeremiah 31, if we were to keep going on, you would see the promises that are going to be given to us when we do return. This comes from Micah. According to the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt. Remember how 1 Corinthians 10 said it was for an example for us? Here you see Micah saying the same thing. According to those days coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. To him there are the people, the descendants of Jacob, the sons of Israel. The nations shall see and be confounded in all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. So even Micah is telling us, seems to me that I have discovered in the last 24 hours, I think I had a dream last night when I was going to sleep, that I used to think until just recently, almost the last, for certain it became confirmed last night, that when I read 1 Corinthians 10, that the Exodus, first Exodus, was an example. I sort of only thought about the plagues, their escape, their departure from Egypt, and then them being in the wilderness, just wilderness like the beginning of it. But last night I realized that it's not just the beginning, the Exodus story. Their experience that is an example for us is the entire wilderness journey, all the way to the entry of the land. It's the whole story. So if in its example of the plagues are an example, and the leaving of Egypt of the world is an example, the wilderness experience is an example. That means everything that they encountered from Korah on, every single thing, the challenging of the leaders, everything should be something that will occur to us as we're in our wilderness experience, right up to the entry of the land of Zion when Messiah is there. And so that whole thing is something that we're going to experience in a condensed 3.5 year time frame. And so what I realized last night, that became exceptionally clear to me, but in addition, I realized that all of the prophets that are writing, when they're writing, or any of the Torah, and certainly the Torah is all about that Exodus experience, but when the prophets are writing about it, that's why this morning it's so clear to me about these prophets, what they're saying. They're recounting, when they recount the Exodus story, which a lot of it is, some of it's prophecy of the future, but a lot of it's about the Exodus story, they're telling us, they're decoding it for us so that we will understand, because this too is an example for us. Every single thing that's written about that Exodus is there for us to understand the promises that are given to us that we're going to experience if we're that last generation, which I believe we are. I release the mic.
Thank you. I believe also that you could say, in Micah 7:15, you could say, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of the United States, I will show him marvelous things. And not only that, that we also will, most of us, hopefully, most of us will get this right. Because unlike our ancestors, they did not listen. They did not obey. But this being an example for us, we believe this, we all, most of us should get this right. We should not follow our ancestors because of the mistakes that they had made. Anyway, that was my comment. I released the mic.
Yes, the Egyptian Exodus is absolutely a prophecy of the end of days. Apostle Paul tells us, or Rav Shaul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all those things that happened to them as in samples for us, so that we can see what was going on. And when it says in samples, it's talking about that was just a taste of what we're going to see in the end of days. So all the stuff that Israel went through in the Egyptian Exodus was like going to Baskin Robbins and getting that little pink spoon of ice cream. You know, you see a new flavor and you say, can I try that? And they give you a little pink spoon, right? And you taste it. Then if you like it, you say, okay, I'll take a scoop of it, or two scoops, right? That's what we're going to get, the two scoops. Okay? They got a taste. They got the pink spoon. We're going to get two scoops. So look forward to it. I mean, all that stuff that happened to them was just there to give us an idea of what we're going to get to go through. Are there any other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments? Torah or Haftarah for today? If not, we'll move on to my very short comments on the very short psalm. Okay? And we're going to move to Psalm chapter 70. Tehillim 70. And it goes, that says 7, not 70. There we go. Now, the first two words in the King James Version are make haste, and they're added. So I'm going to pass right past them, because we're going to see make haste again in just a few words here. O Elohim, to deliver me, make haste to help me, O Yehovah. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backwards and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, Aha, Aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let Elohim be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O Elohim. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Yehovah, make no tarrying. Wow. That thing about let them be turned back for reward of their shame that say, Aha, Aha, that is just amazing to me. Because that tells me that these are people who are looking for anything they can twist to make us look bad. Okay, here goes. The psalm follows the same path as Micah. David is in affliction, makes his need known to the Almighty, expecting the source of his trouble to be stopped by the Almighty's hand and his deliverance to be assured by him. Verse 1 makes it very plain that Elohim and Yehovah are one and the same Almighty. Does it not? Look at what Rip put up there. Make haste, O Elohim, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Yehovah. Okay? Elohim, Yehovah, same guy. That's who David is talking to, the Almighty. David tells each aspect of the Almighty to help him quickly. Now, when I say each aspect of the Almighty, Yehovah is one. We go through that every week at least once. Yehovah is one. He is not three. Okay? But he manifests himself to us. He shows us himself in different ways and at different times, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, and in different manners. Okay? Diverse times and different manners, okay? Something like that. I can't remember exactly what it is in Hebrews chapter 1. But he shows himself to us in different ways in order to make us try to understand him that much better. We can't put it all together until we get these different aspects down. So Elohim is that part, that emanation of the Almighty that is the righteous judge. And Yehovah is that aspect of the Almighty who is the merciful, loving Father. Okay? And so those two things are jammed together and mercy and peace, mercy and truth kiss each other in the Messiah. He is the perfect melding of Elohim and Yehovah. Okay? That's what David is getting to here. Elohim, they are one and the same Almighty. He tells each aspect of the Almighty to help him quickly. I need both your love and mercy and your righteous judgment, and I need it now to come to my aid. Come quickly. He knows in verse 2 that he can't defeat his enemies in his own strength, that they are too powerful for him in the physical. So in verse 3, he adjures the Almighty to confound them and shame those who want his life or to see him hurt. They're looking for anything that they can that can be twisted to look bad for him so that they can accuse him of sin where there is none. And he wants their efforts to redouble against them. That's what he's telling them in verse 3. Then he blesses all those whose hearts are after the Almighty's, so that they may have the desires of their heart and magnify and exalt the Almighty therein. I assume he sees himself among this group. He then acknowledges his inability to effect his deliverance from the mighty men who are against him, and that he expects Yehovah to deliver him from them without delay. Now, look at that psalm. Just page up there and have a look at that psalm, and notice that David does not make a request. Not one request. He literally is commanding the Father to do these things. He's commanding the Almighty to do these things, as it says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. And the things that have to do with my hands command you me. Okay? He wants us to believe that he is for us. So we don't need to make requests of him that we know are in his will. All we have to do is remind him of his promise and expect him to do it, and he will. Okay, he made no requests. He gave, in five verses, he gave eight directives to the Almighty. Okay, that's all I've got for the psalm. If there's anything that anyone would like to add or have a question, if you got a mic, raise your hand. If not, put it in the text. Anybody at all? Eve's Garden, you may take that mic.
I would just like to comment on what you said about Isaiah 45:11. God says that none of his words will return to him void. And I don't have that scripture pulled up. So he clearly tells us, and in addition to the New Testament, we can walk out his good will, his acceptable good or perfect will. I think we have a choice in our lives to determine which one we want to seek after. And so Isaiah 45:11 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me the things to come concerning my sons. Ask them of me. Ask me, I'll tell you." I think that might be a statement, command for us to ask me other things concerning my sons. If you want to be a son and daughter, because I'm certain son there means daughter as well, and you want to know what God has in store for us, then ask him for that. And concerning the works of my hands, command ye me he. So, when it comes to the scripture, if I read in Psalm 70 that David says, "God, deliver me, make haste to help me," that I know that in the tribulation that I can say, "God, deliver me, make haste to help me. Let those people who are pursuing me be ashamed and confounded. Those ones who are seeking after my soul. So, and put confusion in them that desire to hurt me." Confusion. That's what we, Mark prays every week. And God says, he wants us to do these things. Because the Bible, his word, is a complete instruction guide, in my opinion, of how to get through life righteously, how to get through the end of things that come upon the last generation. And they're there. He gave them to us for us to ask them of him. And so if we don't do that in this time of need, he doesn't say, "If you pray to me, I'm going to..." he says, "I'll give you what you ask me." He's obviously going to help us in our times of needs during our life, our fleshly life. But when it comes to the matters of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Word of God, I'm not going to be praying my own prayers. "Oh God, please don't make the weeds cut my legs. Oh God, please don't let me chop my hand off with a machete that I'm cutting down the weeds with as I go through the wilderness." I'm not going to ask silly prayers like that, because God doesn't tell me. We already know the promises that he tells us in the Word of God. Those are promises. That's God, the Word of God, that created every single thing in Genesis. Every single thing that God says right here in this psalm, he expects, in my opinion, us to ask of him to do for ourselves, so that he can fulfill it. Because he said, he gives it to us so that he will bring it to pass. So when I go about praying in these times that are going to be so crazy, if I'm in prison, I'm going to ask God to send an angel to open the gate, to open the door. I'm going to ask whatever I see in the Word of God that he did for another person, because he's no respecter of persons, and I believe that I'm trying to run the race to be a son of God, that he will do exactly for me what he did for Peter, Paul, John, James, any other one of his apostles. And now if I don't have that calling, that doesn't mean I'm not going to ask. Because God shows us he's no respecter of persons, and he gives us the, his word to understand what he's capable of doing and what he will do for us when we're in that time. And if he doesn't open the door, then I'm going to pray for the strength to be a Stephen, so that when I look up, I can see the angels in heaven rejoicing over about what's to happen, for me to about to receive the be received by the Messiah. So in reading the word of God, it's up to us to believe with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that every promise that's in there for any person is in there for us as well, to be called upon to speak back to him and ask him to do for us, just as he says in Isaiah, because that's why I believe it's given to us, and we're given the understanding to be able to talk about it and understand what he's saying. I release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eves. Yes, we are to ask him for those things that we don't know. And those things that we do know that he's promised us. He's promised us. We are to expect him to deliver them. We need to tell him we need it. But we are to expect him to deliver it because he promised it. It's a promise. There's no place else to go. Now, when we're reading the scripture and we don't understand something, it's up to us to ask him, please reveal this to me, and he will do so. Okay? But once we understand, it's no longer a matter of asking. It's a matter of expecting. Okay. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. I just want to comment on Psalm 70. You made reference that what sounded to me that we are, or David was commanding God, the Creator, to help him. And I don't see where we humans, his creatures, can command God to do anything. I see it, his prayer there, as beseeching and asking earnestly for his help. And that's what I see. I don't see it as he commanding God to do anything. You don't, I don't, we don't command God to do anything. We beseech him, we beg him, we ask earnestly. The second thing I like to say is the word confusion. Is when I say the confusion, who is the author of confusion? It's not the Creator, it's the devil. And the word, when you look up the meaning of the word in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean to create disorder, to mix up and that. It says here in the Strong's, it says to wound, to taunt or insult, to make ashamed, to blush, make the person blush. You don't create confusion, because creating confusion is the work of Satan. And I free the mic.
Thank you so much. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm? Eves, you may take the mic.
I haven't found it yet, but for Vic, there's something, and I'll have to go look real quick. I'll post it as soon as I get off the mic. In the time of the Exodus, it was during Joshua, because that's when they would have done the battles. Many times God confounded the enemy, whatever word that is, and confused is there as well, which we see David using, at least the translation. He confounded the enemy, they turned on themselves, and they slaughtered each other, which I believe we'll see some of that happening again. So if Yahweh determines that he wants to confound, confuse, use the hand of the enemy to destroy the enemy, so be it. Whatever he does to cause them to turn and slaughter themselves when they're about to attack his people or nuke them or whatever they're going to do, so be it. And may it be done with haste. I release the mic.
Yes, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 11 in the King James Version says, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Okay? That's what it says. Now, you can take issue with that if you'd like, but I won't. So, I mean, he says, command me, so I will. As long as I know it's his will, I will, and that he has made the promise, I will. Absolutely. And I don't think I'm overstepping my bounds because he told me to do so. I'm just obeying a command. Okay? I'm to expect him to deliver. And that's all there is to that. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 11, King James Version. You're probably not going to see it in most of the other ones. Okay, other questions or comments? Vic, you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Well, if you feel that you have a right to command the Creator to do something, what is the sense of His mercy? Why call out to Him for mercy? Why beg Him for Him and ask earnestly for mercy? He's a merciful God because He doesn't have to do anything. You are the clay. I'm saying you in plural terms. Us, me, you, everybody. We are His creatures. We are the friggin' clay. And He can do what He pleases with us. That's why we call on to Him for His mercy. We don't command Him. I think that is a proper word. Maybe it's... I did look up the word command in that particular scripture. But you don't command the Creator to do anything. You know, you beseech it and seek His mercy to deliver you from whatever troubled waters you're in. I yield the mic.
Okay. There it is. Rip Van just put it in the text. That's what it says. Concerning the work of my hands, command me. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Okay? Ask me about what's coming. And then, concerning the work of my hands, which include his sons, command ye me. It's very straightforward. I believe that I'm obeying his command to command him, because that is a command right there. Okay? So, concerning the work of his hands. That's what I'm supposed to do. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the psalm? Because we can go round and round about the command, and we'll just argue about it all day, and there's no point in it, I don't think. It's not a matter of being arrogant. It's a matter of he's told me to do something. I've got it. I should do it. Okay. So, Servant 60, you have your hand up again. You may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. The question says, ask me the things to come concerning my sons. Is this like a future event concerning what sons? Us as his sons, and concerning the work of my hands, talking about his creation? Just a question, a couple of questions. That's all, Mark. Thank you. I release the mic.
Okay. Thus saith Yehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Okay, the person who, the one who makes, is the word of Elohim. And so that's the... Okay. ask me concerning, ask me things to come concerning my sons. In other words, those things that you don't know, ask them. Okay, and he will reveal it to you. And concerning the work of my hands, which, by the way, includes his sons, command ye me. Okay? You know what his desire is. Within the confines of what he told you in the scripture, you are able to command him. Absolutely. I don't see how you can read that any other way. But, you know, that's a point of contention, and I'm sorry it is, but I just see that as the truth. I can look up the meaning of commands. Yes, hang on a second. Let me get that up on my handy dandy little dictionary, online dictionary. Command. Give an authoritative order. That's the number one answer. This is the verb, command. Let's see. Give orders. Have authority. Military have authority over. Be in charge of a unit. Okay, so you're now the commanding officer. Dominate from a superior height. That is a commanding. Okay. Archaic, control or restrain. Be in a strong enough position to secure. Okay. Okay. As a noun, an authoritative order. Let's see. Authority, especially over armed forces. The ability to use or control something. Military, a body of troops or a district under the control of a particular officer. See note under jurisdiction. Okay, that's basically what command means. It means to use the authority that you're given. And I think that's what we're doing when we command Yehovah to do the things that he has promised he will do. We don't have to ask him for those things. He's promised them to us. Okay? He gave us a command right there in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11, and that's what I believe that we ought to exercise. And he will do it. He will do it because he's told us that he will do it. All right, Vic, you can have it back again. But as soon as we're done with this, we're going to leave this whole thing because the points have been made. So, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. Yes, this is not a salvational issue anyway, but the point is, when someone says you're commanding God, you know, that someone already put it in a text, it sounds like you're puffed up with pride and you're arrogant, you know, and then we are not to be arrogant in the face of God. We are to be humble. But you were quoting a secular dictionary. The Hebrew meaning, just to give you the Hebrew meaning, can mean to send an angel. That's what or it can mean constitute or enjoin. When you enjoin someone, you're inviting them to help. That's a different word than command, because you just listed those definitions of command, and that is someone with a power and authority, like as if I had some power and authority. You, God, you shall do this for me, you know, because you commanded it. That's the way that sounds. It doesn't come across as being coming from a God-fearing person who knows he's the clay and the creator is the potter. And I yield the mic.
Okay. So I've already said that I'm not talking about a matter of being in a command position over him. I'm saying that he has made a commandment to me to make that all come about. Now, let's see here. Concerning command ye me. Okay. Tzava. As in the IDF. the Israeli Defense Force. Okay? Well, anyway, Tzava is in there. I can't remember exactly how that goes. Anyway, to constitute and join. Appoint, charge, command, send a messenger, set an order. Put. That's what Tzava all means. And I don't see where there's any problem with any of that, really and truly. And like I said, we're done with the discussion on that because we're really not going to get anywhere. We're just going to make each other angry. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Oh, you're done with the discussion, so I think I'll just... Well, I'm just going to say, when I pray or when I ask God, when I'm talking to God about understanding of the Word of God and for what I believe may unfold in my lifetime, I may not use the word command because I understand the emotional response that it elicits, but I have every expectation that my discussion will be answered, fulfilled. If I'm personally able to receive what I've asked, then I know in absolute faith that it is going to be answered. I have no doubt that when I ask, Lord, will you please show me what this means? I struggle with it. I might think about it for... there was points when I would think about a verse for 3 years, off and on. I would keep thinking about it, and I couldn't understand it. I wasn't ready to understand it. There are times now when I think about it for... I open up the Bible. I open up my Bible now, and I expect to get such rich revelation that I anticipate to just be thrilled to death every time I read the Bible. Sometimes I have to take a break from reading the Bible because I get so much new information that I go, it just rattles my brain. And so now I've finally gotten to the point where I can read it and expect it and know it's going to happen, that I don't get tired, like drained. But when I pray something to God in my life right now, and I know that it is exactly what I believe that God means for me to be doing and asking for in the Bible, I pray it, I give it over to Him, and I know it is coming to pass. Unless my heart's in error or my heart has something wrong with it when I'm asking, I know that my Father is going to answer it. I don't even have to worry about that issue. And then when I do fall to the flesh and deal with my little petty life that things are going on, well, you know, I ask, okay, Lord, let's get off that and move on, pick back up. And I don't even try not even to go into the world in those things. But so I don't use the word command, but I tell you, I expect in full faith that if there's no water a million miles away, that God will open up an invisible well to me in the great tribulation, or I won't have any thirst for 3.5 years, whatever it takes. I don't think it's going to be the no thirst for 3.5 years. But I expect when He says He's going to provide a place in the wilderness for me, I don't have to go about demanding. Command is not demand. I believe with full faith, and that's what it means to me. I know it is true. So I can expect it, and I just ask for it. And to me, that's just reminding Him of His Word. If it's a command, it's a command. He says, go back and tell me what my word says so that I will bring it to pass. Actually, it's already spoken. So just like He spoke us into creation 7,000 years ago, every word in the Bible is already spoken. It will come to pass. It cannot not come to pass. So just because I speak it forth, I can't stop it from coming to pass. I can just maybe ask Him to bring it to me. I don't know. But I think what He's saying there, God is saying, is I want each of you that are hearing this, when it's time to ask, to command, to bring that forth back to your own individual self. Because I don't know that I can ask for you. Moses brought forth water, but could he ask for the blessings of God upon every person? I think that's for each person to go to God and do that. And I don't think I'm being haughty. I think I'm following the instruction of God by asking. And I think if I don't speak the word of God back to God and ask Him to bring it to pass in my life, then it may not. I may be without something in the wilderness or without something that God has for me. I don't know. But I personally prefer to do what that verse says and pray and ask him for it and then expect it. But sorry, Mark, I drug it on a little longer. But you know what? To me, that's the reason I think we're even having this discussion, probably since I was the one that brought it in, is that's the kind of mature faith and relationship that I believe we're going to have. That's the element of the whole thing. It's not, we're not talking about a haughty heart where you're demanding something of another person or of the Most High God. Is that you believe and I believe in every word that's written. Because think about this. When God spoke everything into creation, he created everything then. When he had that blueprint in his mind before he even spoke. So there's nothing new under the sun, so that means that everything has already been created. Any kind of miracle that's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, there's nothing new under the sun, so he had to plan for it in the very beginning. That means if he said it was going to come to pass, or if he planned for it to, like that donkey that spoke, that's the only time I've ever read in the Word that a donkey spoke. I don't know of any other things. But God had to have created that at the very beginning. So if we're going to see something as equally as bizarre happen in the future, that has to have been planned for already for it to come to pass. And those are the things that I know that God already has planned. And so all we have to do is speak them forth. We have to believe that it's going to happen. If our faith is shaky, then how can it come to pass for us? We'll be like the Hebrews that didn't have the faith versus the Hebrews that did have the faith when they were in their wilderness, and then we'll suffer the same consequences they did. I release the mic.
Okay. Last word. Here it comes. This is Psalm chapter 3. I just decided I was going to pick a different psalm, and so here, I'm going to try this one. Listen to the words here, okay? Lord, or rather Yehovah, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in Elohim. Selah. Stop and think about that. But thou, O Yehovah, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto Yehovah with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. Stop and think about that. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for Yehovah sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that they set themselves that have set themselves against me round about. Listen to this. Arise, O Yehovah, save me, O my Elohim, for thou hast smitten mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto Yehovah. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Stop and think about that. His blessing is upon his people. Do you get that? There were two commands given. Arise, O Yehovah, save me, O my Elohim. Okay, there were a lot of things there talking about him and about the circumstances that were around him. And when he got to actually addressing Yehovah, he said, arise, save me. These are things that God has promised us. And we need to make our need known. And we were to do it by addressing him directly. And telling him, now you fulfill your promise to me. You made the promise. It's not a matter of being haughty. It's a matter of expecting him to do what he said he would do. That is trust and belief. And that's all you're expressing in it. Okay, so that's all I got on that. And if there are other questions or comments on Psalm 70 or the Torah or Haftarah portion, I'll be happy to give up the mic and, okay? Yes, we should move on. Okay, so we're moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I do believe I'm going to have a break in here because this is a pretty long chapter. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Messiah. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye are not able to bear it, neither now yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as ye, the Master gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but Elohim gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but Elohim that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with Elohim. Ye are Elohim's husbandry. Ye are Elohim's building. According to the grace of Elohim, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of Elohim, and that the Spirit of Elohim dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of Elohim, him shall Elohim destroy, for the temple of Elohim is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with Elohim. For it is written, He taketh the wise in his own craftiness. And again, Master knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Messiah's, and Messiah is Elohim's. Okay. The believers in Corinth were just that. But they were not walking according to the word of Yehovah, which is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What are those good works, if not what the scripture tells us? It doesn't just tell us doctrine. It also reproves us. It makes us know we are guilty. It corrects and instructs us in righteousness. It shows us, how we are supposed to live, for the purpose of completing us and giving us the ability to do what we've been saved to do, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, which Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We aren't our workmanship, but His. We are saved for the purpose of doing good works, of living in Torah. The Corinthians were carnal. They wanted the position of righteousness, but also freedom to live their own way. They wanted life in the time of the judges of Israel, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That kind of freedom is not what we were saved to. If we want to live according to the flesh, we have no need of the Ruach HaKodesh, which gives us the power to live according to the Spirit of Yehovah's Word. We have liberty in Messiah, not so much freedom. Liberty is freedom that is self-constrained, not controlled by a despot or human authority. We constrain our freedom to the limits Yehovah has set us. When we do, we are at liberty. In the original political constitutional meaning, liberty was freedom to act according to the dictates of the word of Yehovah. Our Constitution, according to John Adams, was designed for a good and godly people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. That is the meaning of liberty. In James chapter 1 and verse 25 it says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed." That word translated continueth is the Greek word parameno, to abide near or to stand in. So when we look into and live in the perfect Torah of liberty, we are not forgetful hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The Corinthians weren't living in the world, but were forgetful hearers. They are full of envy, strife, divisions, tells us about it in verse 3. You know, they were messianic. All through this letter, Paul emphasizes the Shema, unity in the body. And this is not his emphasis in 1 Corinthians alone, but in most of his letters. It is Yehovah's desire that we come to full unity. It's written in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 and 13 through 16. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Master, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Elohim, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Messiah, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The body is supposed to edify itself in love, not destroy itself by ending fellowship over doubtful disputations, which are defined as stuff that is interpreted and inferred from the Torah, not what is expressly laid out in the Torah. Let's agree on the Peshat and allow our brethren to, or acknowledge that we can, be wrong on the Remez or Sod, and still have fellowship in love of Mashiach. When we separate ourselves from brethren over carnal things, we are showing ourselves to be carnal and not after the Spirit of Elohim. Paul goes on to say, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." So, you're after a fallen man, and thereby do injury to the body of Messiah? And you think you're spiritual? We are all ministers of the kingdom of Elohim, ambassadors to the world system. So why are we at odds over stupid stuff? Why do we stop fellowship with other believers over stuff that is of no consequence, like the calendar we use, which is a doubtful disputation? These are things we can agree to disagree over and then sit down and break bread, for it is not a condition of my salvation whether I keep the intercalated calendar or the Karaite or the equinoctial or whatever. Is your heart to do as you believe Yehovah wants you to do? Then by all means do it. Do you have something you can teach me about Torah? Teach me. Do I have to hold to everything you teach, or you to me? No. We are allowed to disagree if we can love each other through it. That is what Paul is saying in this passage. Uh-oh, now I'm in trouble with someone because I called him Paul. Shaul's understanding of the Shema comes out in verse 6. "I have planted, Apollos watered, and Elohim gave the increase." He goes on to say that neither he nor Apollos was anything, but that the Ruach, who did the real work of salvation. As Yehovah manifests himself in different ways and in different times by different people, in Hebrews 1:1, so does he use all vessels who are sold to his use. For example, Jeff Gilbert and I are of different opinions on certain issues, but each of us is following Yeshua as he has shown himself to us, and we genuinely love one another. We are fellow laborers with our King. Now, as an aside, when my son Daniel went back to Colorado after coming to my side when I had the ordeal with the tree 18 months ago, this past Wednesday, Jeff tapped Daniel. The next Shabbat, rather, he went to synagogue, and who walks up to him but Jeff Gilbert? Jeff tapped Daniel on the shoulder and said, "Did you hear what happened to Mark Petrone?" Now, I had met Jeff at Monte Sukkot in 2008, and I truly did not remember him from Adam. Okay? But he remembered me and had his fellowship and everyone he knew in the world praying for me. When Daniel said, "Well, yeah, he's my dad," there was a time of joy and fellowship like Daniel had not had with a stranger in a long time. Jeff got the whole scoop from Daniel and Hannah, my daughter, and Jeff was commented on a number of occasions how impressed he was with my children. They are chips off the old block, man. They got him snowed. Okay? The point is, Jeff and I disagree on a number of things, okay? But we understand that we've had stuff revealed to us from the Father through his scripture, and each of us sees things a little bit differently. And you know what? We have to, because we're coming from different places, and we're looking at the same scripture, and we have to see them a little bit differently. So what? We see it a little bit differently. Okay? We're after the heart of the Master. And that's all that really should make any difference. Okay? So, we're open to questions and comments up to verse 9, because that's what I've covered so far in the text. Are there any questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
I have a comment about the verse that talks about where they're arguing, the Corinthians are arguing over who has baptized them. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1:12, you'll see this, that in the introduction, the Corinthians are having these arguments, and part of it is about who baptized them, and here's what Paul has to say. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." And he's saying that in regards to who baptized them. Who baptized these people that are arguing? And there's this dispute going on about, some say, "I got baptized by Paul," "I got baptized by Apollos," "I by Peter," and some say, "I by Christ." And here's his response. "Is Christ divided?" Paul says to them, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you all baptized in the name of Paul?" So what I believe that response is saying is, it doesn't matter who the man is that baptizes you, you're really only baptized into Christ, because Christ isn't divided. He's the one that gave the authority. He's the one that all these men are baptizing you in. Christ is the one, Yeshua is the one that was crucified for you. And that's the name that you're baptized in. So his response to who you're baptized in is, it doesn't matter who did it, you're baptized into the Messiah. Now, the reason I raise that point is because in 1 Corinthians 10, you're going to hear, I've always heard so many people who don't want to keep the law. I love to go to 1 Corinthians 10 to show them that they had the rock, which was Yeshua. And then they'll say, "Well, they were baptized by whom?" You know who they're going to say that the people that came out of Egypt were baptized by? Moses. But if you rely upon 1 Corinthians 1 that I just showed you, 12, you're going to say, because they were all baptized into Moses. So just as this whole argument about Corinthians, about these disputing is of the flesh, and one of the arguments is about who baptized them, just like they claim Paul did, and he's saying, no, it doesn't matter if Paul did, you're baptized.
You dropped the mic, Eves. Sorry. Doesn't matter what Paul did, you're baptized. And that was it. Okay. Okay, take the mic back, girl.
Okay, let me see if I got it here. So when you talk about being baptized as they went through the Red Sea, even though Moses was the intermediary, just like Paul or Peter or Apollos was there, it's still, the response is still the same. Moses may have conducted the act, but it was by the rock who is Yeshua, which in the very next verse or so is said to have been there with them. They were baptized the very same way that we're baptized. The very same way by the Yeshua. It was a baptism into Yeshua. So that 1 Corinthians 10 is just a perfect chapter for me to refute that it didn't apply in the Old Testament, because everything that we experience by grace, by the baptism, the presence of Yeshua, not as a man but as the rock, is right there with them in the first Exodus. When you start to understand what Paul's saying in Corinthians 10, there's no way that a Christian can refute that the Old Testament believers, even though many of those, as Corinthians tells about in verse 10, ended up not believing, that's why they died in the wilderness, there was still remnant who did believe, and their children, they got to keep the promises. But nonetheless, whether or not they believed or not, amongst us are non-believers, they still had all the elements of the New Testament that we also have. And to say that Christ brought in this new dispensation is absolutely false. Those who left Egypt had the same things that we did. I release the mic.
Yeah, exactly. You know, the rabbis teach that the rock of Rephidim followed them all through the wilderness. And they were out in the wilderness. There was no water anywhere, and yet they never wanted for water the whole time that they were out there. Once they got to Rephidim, they never wanted for water. Guess why? Because the rock followed them. Gotta be something like that. Something supernatural happened to allow them to have water everywhere they went. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and they had that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Messiah watered them. That rock followed them everywhere they went. I mean, it is just way too cool. You know? So, are there other questions or comments up to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? That's what we're to. Oh, Akushnet Bill, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Yes, very cool. A perfect example for us today as we approach the promised land, just as they did. But they complained, they murmured, and they wanted the flesh. They just kept complaining. They didn't live in the spirit, they lived in the flesh. And that's why there was just a remnant, just as there will be today as we come down to the wire, those that are being sealed by the Father to overcome in these last days. Where it talks about the works being tried by fire, absolutely. The spiritual works, which we are doing now, and as we plant seeds of truth in our walk for the Lord, wherever we go, for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, not in strife, but they don't have eyes to hear. I'm sorry, eyes to see and ears to hear. Then it's not meant for them. It's not meant for everybody at this time, so you just don't argue with them, that's all. Don't strive. And here, talking about the works. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Those are the clothes that we will be wearing as we weave together now in heaven. Yeshua saying in Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The majority of the world will think Yeshua is here, and Satan is here as the imposter. That's why when Yeshua does return, he will come as a thief in the night, because they won't be watching, and they will lose their garments and will be naked and ashamed. Got one more verse I want to post. Because they didn't believe the truth. And that's what the millennium is for, because the Father loves all his children and he's long-suffering. He's healing those now that will teach during that time. "And to her was granted in fine linen." Here's the clothes we will wear. "Clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Those that follow Yeshua. He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. Follow him wherever he goes. And we won't listen to another's voice. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Vic, your hand went up just as I took the mic. Why don't you go ahead and take it from me, brother?
Okay, Mark. You know, this that scripture that you brought up is the great... Is, you know, that rock that followed was Christ, was Messiah. That word was, it's not like to be. The rock, the real rock is Yahweh, the Creator. And that rock abided in Christ. It means it sustained the Messiah, because when you read it in the context, it means that the Messiah was sustained by Yahweh, the Creator. Not that the Messiah was Yahweh. It was because that rock, Yahweh, sustained and upheld and preserved and abided in the Messiah. And he acted out his Torah. It's not that Messiah was Yahweh who followed them. No, sir. That is wrong. And it's idolatrous and blasphemous to say that the Messiah was Yahweh. That's just, you guys are deceived in that. That's one, it's a subtle deception by Satan, and you're still connected to the Roman Church and the mystery of Babylon. And I have to say that, and I yield the mic.
And we can agree to disagree. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. Hang on just a second. Let me give it to you. Go for it.
Okay. One of the most important parts, I think, of this chapter is this verse right here. And, you know, the cool thing about Midrash is that we can study and reason together and express how we see the scripture. And, you know, because we're still in carnal flesh, because we're in our flesh bodies, I don't believe that I have all truth, nor do I believe any man that's in a flesh body has all truth. That just hasn't come to pass. In my understanding, in my belief system, I believe that when we're given our glorified bodies, then we don't have corruption in us. Some of us will be immortal at that point, and I believe that they will have been perfected in the truth at that point. The rest of us, I believe, will be learning for that 1,000 years the truth. That may be wrong, but that's what I hold to. So one of the most important things of 1 Corinthians 3, though, in my opinion, is that when we're midrashing or when we're dealing with another person because they've made allegations, false or true, against us, any number at our workplace, you have somebody who is carnal and they rile up against you and make false accusations, anywhere we go. 1 Corinthians 3 is something that I use as a discernment of the person. that I'm working with and of myself. This is the measure by which I know when I fall to my flesh. When something elicits or triggers anger in me, or judgment of another person, division, which then results in division, I know that I have fallen to carnality. Because for where there is among you envying, if I envy somebody's knowledge, if I envy somebody's wealth, their beauty, their youthfulness, I have fallen to my carnality. If I strive with my brother because over a petty thing and I judge them for their belief, I may say, I believe that's error in my mind, but there is no reason to cause them to stumble if that's what I believe. But once I start getting into that knife contest, that sword where I'm dueling with them, I've entered into strife. If they made a false allegation against me and I rail up and blast them across the nation to disfame them, I have entered into strife and I have caused division. And at that point, I have fallen to carnality and I'm not walking in the Spirit and I'm in the darkness. And that's what Paul talks about. Christians, in my opinion, we have been taught that walking in the Spirit is love. Walking in the Spirit is no longer Torah. But we know that the commandments of God are how He tells us to love God and how He tells us to love His people. So, in my opinion, the big debate that we have with Christians saying the Torah is done away with is because they do not understand that Paul predominantly is talking about walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. It's not a discussion about law and non-law, Torah and non-Torah. It's about the flesh. People of the flesh must have the commandments of God because they don't walk in the Spirit. That's how they know they're sinning. People who are of our nature, who are the remnant, who are striving to be the remnant, walk in the Spirit. We fall to the flesh and we still need the law, because when we do, we need it to chastise. But it's in us. It's in our spirit. The Holy Spirit's in it. It convicts us. But nonetheless, when we fall to the flesh, we are out of the Spirit and we're in the darkness. And even the greatest leader, to someone on Pal Talk right now today, can fall to that. And we should be taking that as an admonition not to enter into the flesh, because that's how I know those things. And even at work, when I get agitated, I'll go, nope. You know, we have to be the light to the world. That should be our goal. We should be able to talk and discuss without entering into judgment, Vic. That's falling to the flesh. I release the mic.
Go ahead, Vic.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Mark. I'm not making a judgment. I'm speaking the truth. That is the truth. And I will bet my eternal life that it is the truth. Are you willing to bet your eternal life that what you believe about the Messiah is the Creator? Would you bet your eternal life on it? I will. You are in error, because the commandments say so. Now, He gave the second commandment is, you shall not. I'm going to read you the second commandment here. And that, why would God deceive us and come as a man? Just give me a second till I get the scripture to remind you. Here's what it says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. And if you ask you, where did the Messiah come? You'll say He came from heaven and got into the womb of Mary. You're not to make any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in likeness that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them, nor for I am Yahweh, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children for the third and fourth generation. And that idea that the Messiah pre-existed as the Creator God comes from the Roman Church, the Trinitarian doctrine, which has been remodeled and by the Messianics and the Armstrong Church. Messiah was totally human. The Creator God miraculously fertilized the womb of Mary, and that's how Messiah came to be. And He made the first Adam from dust. The second Adam was made through a woman He made. That was the new generation. And that's why Messiah in Revelation is called the Alpha and the Omega, meaning the first and last, meaning the one and only. That's what Alpha and Omega means. When you say you're the one and only, that means there's nobody else like you. And there's nobody else like you as the Messiah. And that's why he's not afraid to acknowledge you as adopted sons of the Creator and to call you brothers. We are not brothers to the Creator God. He is high priest. The Creator God is not the mediator between God and himself. It's a lie. Then these words that I've...
Okay, Vic. Got your point. We don't need to keep it up. Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
I don't have anything prepared. I can speak a little bit off the cuff if we want to even talk about the issue of Yeshua being God or not being God. But... I will. And before I do that, though, I would just say that, you know, there is a great chasm between us who keep Torah and believe in Yod Heh Vav Heh, and it seems to be growing greater. I have to presume that God's aware of it, obviously. Is God bringing it to pass? I don't know. But I think it's all of us trying to pursue understanding and truth. Show those things to us. Ask him to show us the truth. But right now, don't see in any way that calling Yeshua God is idolatrous. When I think about this issue, because I have friends that believe as Vic does, and I don't not call them brothers or sisters. I don't believe that way, and how do I not get into strife with them? Because I believe that they have a heart pursuing after God, seeking the truth just like I do, and that God has a perfect plan of salvation that will save even the Jews who don't believe he's the Messiah, and will save everyone that's right. And we don't know the hearts of any other person, so I give the benefit of the doubt. I believe that if somebody is studying the Word of God, who's becoming Torah observant, so we're obviously getting truth and we're coming Torah observant. Now, I have the right to say I don't believe as that person. Now, what I have come to conclude is that there's a verse in Revelation that says, at the very last trump, the mysteries of God will be known. All the mysteries of God will be revealed. So until that very last trump, and I don't have that scripture, so I'm not going to back it up, and I'll probably get bumped off here soon because I can't talk more than about a minute and a half to us. There are some things that are hidden. And I have come to the conclusion that the nature of who Yeshua is to God is really maybe not fully comprehensible to us right now. Oops, I didn't mean to put that one in. What I meant to put in was there is a verse that comes out of, looks like I lost it, that says that Yeshua came out of the bosom of the Father. He's one with God. He came out of the bosom of the Father. He's the only begotten Son who came from the bosom of God. Now, what does that mean? We could spiritualize that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father and say that it's a metaphorical allusion to him coming out of he walks in all the commandments, so he came out of his bosom. But I don't take that as a spiritual allusion. I take that as literal. So back when God was, before God created, God existed outside of time and space. It says that wisdom is everlasting, with God everlasting. So wisdom, and the sages know that that's the Torah, the blueprint of the Bible that came forth, the Torah, the Tanakh, the prophets, that was God's blueprint for creation. Wisdom is God's Torah. That was his blueprint for all creation. That was in God, everlasting with God. We know that when God spoke, he spoke forth the Word of God, which then formed all the creation that we see today, that we're aware of today, that he spoke and revealed through us through his Torah. So in my opinion, from within God was wisdom that was from everlasting. He spoke forth that Torah, which is the word of God, which came forth and created, Vic. That creation formed everything that is in existence. We know that that word of God is the Logos, the Mimra, the Debra, who then became, took on flesh and became Jesus, Yeshua, at the time of his birth, through the birth of the womb of Mary. John 1 says that that word is what was entered into Mary. It's not some embryo that got, maybe what literally happened was the Holy Spirit didn't fornicate. It was the word that embedded itself inside Mary and birthed Yeshua as a flesh man. So if, in my opinion, I see Yeshua coming from God's bosom as wisdom, as the word that's spoken forth that then took on flesh. He was revealed throughout time. And it says that Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. He then created everything that was ever created. Angels. He created angels. He created the earth. He created the atmosphere. He created everything that was created by him and for him. He was the image of the invisible God in the same location where God existed outside of time and space. He's the only begotten that existed there, that came forth from the bosom of God. And what form he came forth, we don't really know, but he is there outside of time and space where nothing else, even an angel, existed. Then he created all things from himself, his word. So, because, I don't know what you mean when you say that he's not God, because if he is the word, which is the wisdom, he is God. And he was the only begotten that existed where God exists, the only one that's seen and heard God. He came forth from his bosom. And so when you're talking about the first commandment not to have any graven images, have any other gods before you, if I hold the word of God to the level of the wisdom of God, which is the Torah, which is God because it came forth out of God, then I have no other God before me because it's all one outside of time and space where everything, how I see God. And that just says to me that you don't understand those very complex things yet, that God hasn't revealed them to me, that you don't have the ability or haven't had the heart or the minds or ears to seek to understand it because you're convinced that it's separate. Well, in my understanding and everything I've studied, it's not separate. He came forth outside of time and space and was the only thing to be there with God in that place, and he was everlasting as wisdom prior to the word. I would be happy to sometime go offline and hear how you can say that that's not what happened, because I can show you scripture for everything I just showed you. Yeah, maybe I did, Carolyn. Maybe I fell to the flesh in trying to teach and understanding. I don't know. I guess that's where your decision would.
Eves, we need to move on. yeah, and somehow you dropped the mic because I was able to take it. Anyway, we're going to move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 and following. I disagree with Vic as well, and I don't see where he's coming from. I see it exactly the way that you do, Eves, and I think that most of the people in this room do. But we're going to move on. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Coming right up. Okay. A wise master builder always sets a firm, level and square foundation before he starts building the body of the building. Without that kind of foundation, the body will never be right. I speak from experience on this. I have been in construction for 30 years. About 20 years ago, we were putting up a Taco Bell. Was it a Taco Bell? No, it was, I'll take it back. It was an Arby's. We're putting up an Arby's, and this thing came in on a truck. The whole building came in on a truck. We didn't have to build it up. We had to have somebody lay a foundation, a good pad, and then this thing came in and we just dropped it onto the pad and bolted it all together. And I'm serious when I tell you we had an entire Arby's building built and dried in 10 hours. Incredible. It was absolutely incredible. However, the foundation was not level. The foundation leaned out about 2 inches for every 6 feet of concrete. Okay, now that's a pretty major angle. Okay, and when we put this square building, well, it was built square on the table, when we put it on that thing and tried to put it together, it took some real doing to get that thing so that we could put the trusses in. We had to lay the trusses into the framework after we it was, and then trying to get the thing to seal, it was almost impossible. Okay, because all the seams had to be bolted and caulked, and the seams had no gap at the bottom where the things were bolted to the foundation, but at the top they were opened by 2 inches, and we had to fill that all with caulk somehow. I mean, it was a big mess because the foundation wasn't right. It wasn't level. It had that much of an angle, 2 inches over 6 feet. Well, anyway, that's the whole point. Once the foundation is set, once you get a good square foundation, then it's up to the individual subcontractors to ensure a fit, frame, and finish. Okay? Now, I pray that the frame and finish that I provide here is fit to the master's use, and that I adequately prepare the body to go out and make disciples for Yeshua. The foundation is Messiah Yeshua, the living word of Elohim, the living Torah. As far as the written word of Elohim goes, Torah is the foundation, and it is level, square, and plumb. To start with a foundation of revelation and build backwards from it is just that. It's backwards. It's as backwards as it can be. But many do this. They try to base everything on the epistles of Paul that came 3,000 years after the first portion of Torah. Okay? Came 4,000 years after the creation that's told about in Genesis chapters 1 through 10. I mean, it's incredible that people try to build on a foundation of Paul the Apostle when they don't understand that Paul the Apostle is built on a foundation of the Torah. Okay, without a proper understanding of the books of Moshe, nothing will make biblical sense and will be tossed by every wind of doctrine, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 earlier. Especially when it comes to prophecy, since biblical history is prophecy of the end of days. If we build on a foundation with good works, that building will be fit. Good works is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, unto good works, that Elohim has before ordained that we should walk in them. If we build on the foundation with good works, the building will be fit. If we build with evil works, that building will fall apart. Our works will be tried by fire. In other words, tribulation. If it stands the trial, the building was properly built. Since the foundation of Messiah and His word was good, any deficiency in the building is the fault of the subcontractor. In this case, me. If you think that you won't go through tribulation, think again. Yeshua promised you that you would see tribulation. But He also promised you that He would carry you through it if you trust in Him and not in yourself. Are you prepared to go through the fire? Will your works be tempered as silver is tried? Or will your works be burnt up? Do you remember the Torah portion for today? The burnt offerings of flesh and unleavened bread? Do you see the connection? Those offerings had to be perfect and without spot, or unleavened with sin. These are the final days of the sixth biblical month. Right now, these are the final days of the sixth biblical month, and that ends with Yom Teruah, probably this coming Thursday evening. Are you ready for the shofar blast that signifies the last trump, according to many Messianic teachers? If this Yom Teruah was Resurrection Day, would you be taken to the protection that Messiah has for His faithful? Or would you get to try to survive the 10 days of awe in your own strength? I do not think that this is the last day of Yom Teruah, that this is the last day, and Yom Teruah is this week. In fact, I think that, we've had at least 4 years before we see the actual end of days. We have a lot of things that have to happen between now and that final Yom Teruah of this age. That will, we have to see the 144,000 anointed. We have to see the two witnesses anointed, whatever form they may take, whether they're two individual men or two groups of people, or whatever. We have to see the man of sin revealed. That's what's going to tell us that we're at the beginning of the last 3.5 years. The great tribulation begins with the revealing of who the man of sin is, and that will happen shortly before some Pesach, some year soon, maybe this year. But this is the time when we are to be examining our lives. This time, this month of Elul, the sixth month of the biblical year, this is the time that we're supposed to be examining our lives and making sure that we are right with our Elohim. It is Thursday. If this Thursday is the last trump, will you be found faithful? If you are a house of wood, hand, stubble, built on the foundation of Messiah, you will be delivered to life eternal, yet as by fire. Don't let yourself be caught napping. Build your structure of good works, gold, silver, and precious stones, on the firm foundation of Messiah and His Word, the rock that followed them. Verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Notice the numbers of the pronouns. They are telling. Ye in is the second person plural in verse 16. The recipients of this letter are the temple of Elohim, and the Spirit of Elohim dwells in them, one Spirit indwelling the whole building. As the Kavod of Yehovah completely filled the Mishkan in last week's Torah portion, this is a corporate indwelling, as in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There is also a personal indwelling of the Spirit of Elohim. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? The point of this passage is that any single man that defiles the congregation, he will answer to Elohim himself. The destruction could be temporal or spiritual, complete or partial, but don't trust in men, not yourself, not me, not any mortal man, because we are imperfect and we will disappoint you. Trust only in Yehovah, the Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. He is steadfast. He is trustworthy. He will never disappoint you. Yehovah knows your thoughts. He knows our thoughts, that all our thoughts are vain. So let's get the division of men-pleasers and man-following right out of our thought process. Keep your eyes on Messiah Yeshua and on Avinu. Neither Paul, nor Mark, nor Kepha, nor Apollos paid your debt. Yeshua did. Trust in Him, for He is the one who bought you with a price. For ye are bought with a price, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which are Elohim's. That's all I've got for today. Are there any questions or comments over the Torah portion, the Haftarah portion, the Psalm, or the Brit? Because I'm at the end of my notes. I'm at the end of my wits. Okay. I am at my wits' end, absolutely. Are there no questions or comments? Are there no questions or comments? Going once? Going twice? Okay, then we're going to call this Midrash done. And leave it to Dumrod to go ahead and lock into the vault or wherever it is that he puts it, and have it ready for other people to see a little bit later. we are having our Sukkot here in northern Ohio on beginning on the evening of the 13th and the day of the 14th. I believe that's going to be our beginning of Sukkot. That's assuming that we see a sliver this coming Thursday night in Jerusalem, and I believe that's what we're going to see. The only way they're not going to see it is if there's cloud cover. Okay? Anyway, so we're looking for that. If anyone does not have a place to go for Sukkot, and you are close enough to northern Ohio that you can come and join with us, send me an email, mark@patron.net, and let me know that you want to come sometime before Thursday this week, because Thursday this week is going to be the cutoff time. Okay? I'm not going to accept anybody after that. Okay? If we get a number of people involved by Thursday of this week, then we'll go to the campground that we have set up. If not, if all we're going to have is the people right here in northern Ohio, we're probably just going to go and visit with Eve's garden for a week, because she has a decent-sized piece of property, and she's offered to let us use her property. I think we've got like 6 or 7 people coming out to visit with us. Email to mark@patron.net. There it is in the thing, and more than welcome to join us if you let us know by Thursday. Costs are going, if we end up with enough people, our costs are going to be in the neighborhood of $20 to $25 each. But if we don't have it, then our costs are going to be really minimal. I'm looking forward to hearing from you all. We're done for this week. I hope it was a blessing to you. And I'm just going to wish you a Shavua Tov and give this over to Rip Van. The mic is yours, brother, and we'll see you a little bit later. Shavua Tov, y'all.